This is Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell, awakening the world to the power of God's Word. And now here is your host, Dr. William Campbell.
We welcome you, and we're excited this morning to have with us as a guest, Ken Ham. You may have heard that name, and if not, you should have, because Ken has for many years been a real outspoken advocate for the book of Genesis, for the young earth, for the creation of the world through an almighty God. And Ken has been well known as a speaker, both on major networks as well as traveling. Ken, you've been on the road a little bit just recently, haven't you?
Well, I certainly have. In fact, I seem to spend more time on the airlines traveling and in a hotel room speaking in churches and conferences across this country, but that's what the Lord's called me to do.
Yeah, and I guess you're running a little bit low in terms of the sleep fuel tank right now.
Well, you know what it's like flying, and you know when you miss connections and then you end up in airports for hours at a time, so it gives you time to think and contemplate, I guess. And one of the things somebody handed to me once was a little cartoon that said predestination, where you are when your flight's being canceled.
Ken, you came to America back in 1987 from Australia, is that right? And how did you bring with you, or when did you develop this interest in the whole creation account in a Genesis story and how it's impacting our world today?
Well, you know, Bill, it sort of goes back millions of years.
No, come on, you're not that old.
That's true. But, you know, Australia is not a Christianized country, really. Australia, I tell people, our founding fathers in Australia are different to those in America. In America, people like to say our founding fathers are great convictions. I say, well, our founding fathers are great convictions, too, but they were convictions of a different sort. They were convicts, basically, from England, and that's how Australia started. But Australia inherited the British system, and because of that, you know, they started Parliament with prayer, and the Bible was actually taught in public schools when I was a little kid. It's not now, but it was back then. But I was brought up in a Christian home, and in Australia, probably, you know, just a few percent would attend church. It is sort of be like England is today, actually, you know, maybe 5-6%, somewhere around about there, probably less than 1% born-again Christians. Mm-hmm. But I had a father who and mother who just committed to the Word of God, and my father was, even though he's a teacher, he was really an apologist. Mm-hmm. And what I mean by that, he never used that word, but he was always defending the Christian faith against the liberal critics of the day. And I grew up in a home where my father was very bold. He was unashamed of the gospel. As a teacher, a principal of a school, people knew he was a Christian. And when critics tried to attack the Bible, he would go and study. He would answer them. And so that had a great influence on me for a start. And then, you know, when I went to school in the university, high school and university, I was taught evolution. And, of course, in those days, we didn't have the Creation Museum like we have today or all the Answers in Genesis resources or the website. And so we didn't really have any answers. And, you know, my father taught me that, you know, when something looks like it contradicts the Bible, you make sure you go to the Bible, make sure you take it in context according to what it's saying. And then if there's a conflict with what others are saying outside the Bible, then something they're saying is wrong and we need to search for answers. But you don't change God's Word. You never compromise God's Word. So that had a great influence on me, too. And then I managed to come across, of course, the very famous book, The Genesis Flood, by Wickham and Morris and some other materials, and realized there are answers. And I became a science teacher. And one of the first classes I taught in the public school, one of the students put his hand up and said, "Sir, you're a Christian, we hear." And I said, "Yes." "Well, how can you be a Christian? Because we know the Bible's not true." And I said, "How do you know the Bible's not true?" And he said, "Well, look what our textbooks teach us. We're animals. We evolved." And the Lord right then started to put what I would call what Jeremiah describes as a fire in my bones. And he started to put that fire in my bones and sort of that, well, in a way, being like Nehemiah. Because my father was a person like Nehemiah. You know how in Nehemiah talks about that Nehemiah was angry. Angry at the injustices he saw, angry that somebody needed to do something and rebuild the wall and so on. And it's a righteous anger. It's not a sinful anger, a righteous anger. Well, my father was always like that, you know. Why isn't somebody answering these liberal critics? Why isn't somebody teaching God's Word as they should here in this area and so on? And so God put that same sort of burden on me. Well, somebody needs to do something about this. So I started to teach the kids about creation and teach them the information I knew, end up teaching in some of the churches, took the kids to museums as a teacher, and then was really burdened because they're all from an evolutionist, atheistic perspective. And I cried out to the Lord, why can't we have a Christian center, a creation museum that teaches them the truth? And in fact, something like 36 years ago, I and one of our board members of the ministry that started in our house in Australia knelt down on a piece of property and prayed the Lord would let us build a creation museum. And, you know, God did answer that prayer, but it wasn't in our time. It was our timing. It was God's timing, and it was over 30 years later in the state of Kentucky where we are right now. But that's sort of the background as to how I started getting into this. And then there was one other major issue, and that was when I started speaking in churches as a teacher. I was asked to come and, you know, take a Bible study or even, you know, take a sermon from the pulpit or whatever, and I spoke on the book of Genesis. I was amazed that so many people in the church came up and said, well, we didn't think Genesis was true. We thought you had to believe in evolution. And the Lord intensified that fire in my bones to you know, fire me up to say, well, wait a minute, we need to teach the church. We need to help them understand the book of Genesis is foundational to the rest of the Bible. All of our doctrines are founded in Genesis.
That's right. It's the root, isn't it? Everything comes out of the root of Genesis, all the major doctrines.
It does, and that became really the emphasis in our ministry, and it's always been that way, because I started to realize, wait a minute, it's the church that's to be the salt and light in the world. If the church is not standing on God's word, and the church has a problem in this area, how are we going to influence the world? And so that's when the Lord really intensified that burden to start a ministry to the church to help equip them to defend the Christian faith against the secular attacks of our day, and also to help them understand how important it is to not compromise God's word and stand on God's word right from the beginning. And so that's really been the emphasis of the ministry. It started in Australia, then I came to the U.S. speaking on behalf of Dr. Henry Morris, Dr. Dwayne Gish at the Institute for Creation Research. They asked if I'd come over and help them over here. And then the Lord used that as a stepping stone to build that museum that we'd prayed about 30-odd years ago. And then we started that here in the state of Kentucky. And we started that about 20 years ago.
And that's just right outside Cincinnati, Ohio, isn't it? For the listeners who aren't familiar, Cincinnati is right there in the Kentucky border. And you've had, what, 1.8 million visitors since that opened, is that right?
Yes, it's been open for 6 years. We just started our seventh year. We've had 1.85 million visitors since opening who've come to the Creation Museum. We've had media from all over the world. And, you know, even though it's called the Creation Museum, when people come here, they say to me, wow, we didn't realize this is not just about creation. It's a whole walk through the Bible. Mm. And, you know, many people spend 2 days here. It's such a big place. And we have animatronic dinosaurs, animatronic people, the most sophisticated animatronics in the world. We have a planetarium with spectacular planetarium programs you can't see anywhere else in the world. We just produced a new one on comets, actually, because there's a comet coming at the end of the year, Comet Ison, and helping people understand that from a biblical perspective and understand comets. And as well as that, we have a special effects theater like Universal Studios with the seats that vibrate, blow water, air on you, and a special animatronics on stage and three-screen program, and a whole walk through the Bible, an exhibit of Noah's Ark. It's a 1% of Noah's Ark we built as an exhibit, and animatronics there. And it goes on and on. Two-story dinosaur exhibit we just opened, world-class insect exhibit from a biblical perspective. It really is world-class. Beautiful gardens, petting zoo. It's an incredible place. There's nothing else like it. But the whole purpose of the place is to help people understand that the history in the Bible is true. That's why the gospel based in that history is true. And our whole heart and aim is evangelistic.
And you mentioned having a part of Noah's Ark, but you're also in a project now building a life-size replica, is that right, of Noah's Ark?
You know, in many ways, Bill, we look at the world today. When you see the world before us today, the culture in America and how it's catastrophically declined spiritually with the gay marriage issue, the abortion issue, just, you know, throwing God, Bible, prayer out of public schools, out of public places, in many ways, we can almost describe today as like in the days of Noah, the wickedness that we see. And Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And so, you know, the Lord really laid on our hearts a few years ago. We opened the Creation Museum in 2007, but we were already talking about, you know, even when we opened the Creation Museum, how can we impact the culture even more? And when a lot of people came through and saw our Noah's Ark exhibit here, they said, why don't you build the whole ark? And that's one of the things that had been on our mind. The Lord had placed that on our mind. And so we now have 800 acres, 40 minutes from the Creation Museum, right in an interchange on one of the busiest north-south corridors in America on Interstate 75, a beautiful piece of property. And we've been spending the last, two, 3 years actually doing the engineering and the architectural work, and we're still in fundraising stage, but we stepped out in faith to rebuild Noah's Ark, the size of the Ark, out of wood, 500 feet long, 80 feet wide, 50 feet high, the three floors, exhibits, walk-through exhibits like we have here at the Creation Museum, answering questions like how could Noah fit the animals on the Ark and how could he look after them and so on, but with an evangelistic emphasis. You know, Noah's Ark is a picture of salvation. As Noah and his family had to go through a door to be saved, so we need to go through a door. Jesus Christ, God's Son, stepped into history to be Jesus Christ, the God-man, who said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he'll be saved. Noah's Ark door shut, and the flood came, the judgment came. Well, the door, the Lord Jesus Christ, is still open. And while that's open, we need to preach the gospel as we can. And, you know, our research, we used America's Research Group to do a general population study. Our research indicates 2 million people a year would come to the Ark. We have about between 250,000 and 300,000 a year come to the Creation Museum. Wow. But 2 million people a year would come to the Ark, and 60% will be unchurched. I don't know of any other Christian facility that can impact that many people that way. So where, you know, when people say, when's it going to be open? Well, you know, it's still a big step of faith, but we're hoping within a couple of years. So we'll keep working ahead on that.
That's really exciting, Ken. For the listeners who may have just tuned in, we've got Ken Ham on the air with us, and we're talking about what is really his passion, how it is that we can trust the book of Genesis and its relevance for today. Ken, when it comes to Noah's Ark, I know there are many theories about places that may have been spotted at Mount Ararat and the like. What is your take on that?
That's interesting, Bill, because, you know, people think, it landed on Mount Ararat. Actually, if they read their Bibles carefully, it didn't land on Mount Ararat. The Bible says it landed on the mountains of Ararat. There's a whole range of mountains over there, and nobody really knows which one. And, in fact, you know, our geologist, Dr. Andrew Snelling, who works with us, he's a creationist geologist, PhD in geology. He really finds it hard to believe it would be the Mount Ararat we talk about, because it's sort of been built up over the years by a lot of volcanic action. And even if Noah's Ark did land there, it would have been destroyed. But we don't know where it landed. And, you know, when people say to me, wouldn't it be great to find Noah's Ark? And I say, you know, I remember an atheist once said to me, even if you found a big boat on the top of Mount Ararat and drag it down the main street, I'm not going to believe it's Noah's Ark. And it's a reminder of in the book of Luke, where the rich man and Lazarus, the account of them is given, where the rich man dies and goes to a place of torment. Lazarus goes to be with Abraham, and the rich man wants to come back and warn his five brothers. And Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets, and they let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one went out of them from the dead, they'll repent. And he said, if they don't hear what Moses and the prophets wrote, they're not going to be persuaded though one rose from the dead. And we've got to remember back to when Jesus rose from the dead. There were people who wouldn't believe that he rose from the dead, even though they saw the empty tomb. There were the leaders who paid people to say that, you know, the disciples stole his body because they didn't want to believe. And, you know, I say to people, really, God's given us enough evidence. I mean, it's evidence from the creation that there's a God who created. If there really was a global flood, you'd find evidence all over the world. We find billions of dead things buried in rock layers, laid down by water all over the earth. The evidence is all there. We don't need to find Noah's Ark. I mean, it'd be great if we did. It'd be a miracle of preservation if it really was still there. So I don't think it's likely to be. But, you know, we've got so much evidence. We've got flood legends in cultures all over the world, handed down from the Tower of Babel because there was a real flood, Noah's flood. So there's plenty of evidence there to convince people anyway.
We're going to get into the evidence, listeners, in a minute. I just want to tell you that Ken Ham will be speaking at the Cove. Encourage you to come here to our area in North Carolina, just outside Asheville, the Billy Graham Center at the Cove. He'll be there from August 9 to 11. Ken, do you want to say just a word about what you'll be doing there?
Yes, I'm giving four main sessions and a Q&A session, and basically sort of giving a perspective on you know, why this whole topic matters, why it matters for a Christian, what they believe about the book of Genesis, how to develop a Christian worldview, how to correctly understand the evidence, like the fossils, you know, the Grand Canyon, the different people groups and so on. In fact, I'm giving one talk on one race, one blood, to help people understand. You know, you think about what's happening on the news you know, these days, there's always the race issue that's being brought up and people talking about racism and pushing race issues. Actually, the Bible makes it very clear, all descendants of Adam and Eve, there's only one race. And I'm going to show that scientifically, that observational science confirms that. There aren't any different skin colors. We're all the same skin color. It's just a matter of what shade you are. And in fact, you know, you even hear on the news people talk about, you know, this group protecting, you know, colored people or whatever. We're all colored people because we've all got that pigment melanin in us. We got to get a right biblical understanding of the race issue to understand we're all equal before God. We're all sinners. We're all in need of Jesus Christ. So I'll be doing that. And I'm doing a session on science confirms the Bible. We'll talk about all sorts of fun things like genetics, and not in a technical way. It'll be easy to understand. We'll talk about dogs and that poodles are degenerate mutants, and you know how we could get the different species of dogs after Noah's Ark. Only two dogs were needed on Noah's Ark, and yet we've got lots of species of dogs. But that's not evolution. And what about the evidence from geology? You know, is it consistent with things just being thousands of years old, or what? And we'll talk a lot about those things. So you're sort of doing a little bit of everything there.
Geology is kind of where all this stuff started, isn't it? Back in the 1800s, as people unearthed what they felt was evidence of a very old Earth, and everything began to, the wheels began to turn to support the whole theory of evolution. What do you say to the geologist who says we find massive evidence through the fossil layers of an Earth that's obviously multiplied millions of years old? How do you respond?
You know, Bill, if you and I were to go to the Grand Canyon, and we were to get a couple of the park rangers and walk down with them and stand there and look at the Coconino sandstone or the Hermit Shale or whatever, and that they'll say, a long time and a little bit of water did this, because I'll stand there and say a lot of water and a little bit of time did this. Mm-hmm. And they'll say, well, these are millions of years old. Okay, where's the label? Show me the label you dug up. And the point is, we didn't see those layers being laid down. We didn't see them formed. And as you said, it was back in the 1800s, you know, the late 1700s, early 1800s, when deists, atheists, people who didn't believe in the God of the Bible, who were trying to find an explanation for things without God, came up with the idea that the fossil record was laid down slowly over millions of years. Now, they didn't see it being laid down, but that was the belief that they had, because at that time, a lot of people believed most of your fossils came from the flood of Noah's day. And that's where the idea of millions of years, first of all, came from. And then, you know, later on, Darwin, who took a book about millions of years on board the boat, the Beagle, said, if you've got all this time in geology, well, in biology, then if you apply it to biology, then little changes you see in animals, and we see little changes. We see different species of dogs. We see different species of salmon or different species of stickleback fish or whatever. The little changes will add up to big changes to change one kind into another, eventually apelike creatures into people. But see, there's a big difference between what you observe, we observe the little changes, and your beliefs, which is those little changes add up to big changes. The same in geology. We observe the rock layers today, but we don't observe them being laid down. And so when I'm talking about this issue, and you know, I'll be doing this at the conference too, I help people understand there's a big difference between observational science, what you can observe, repeatedly test. That's what builds our technology, and whether you're Christian or atheist or creationist or evolutionist, we all have the same observational science. That's very different to historical science. Historical science is knowledge about the past when you're talking about history, because the word science means knowledge. And many people don't understand the difference between historical science and observational science. And that's what I try to help people understand. So, you know, when it comes to dating methods, for instance, radioactive dating, people say, well, using uranium-lead dating, they dated this rock to be millions of years old. Well, wait a minute. We can observe uranium decay into lead today, and we can measure how fast that takes, but we weren't there to see the original rock. We weren't there to see if there was lead originally in it. We weren't there to see if any uranium over time has been leached out or whatever, or if the rate of change has stayed the same. So whenever you're dating, you've got all sorts of assumptions about the past when you weren't there. Observing radioactivity in the present, observational science, trying to use it to date a rock, that's historical science. That's talking about the past when you weren't there. And all dating methods have all sorts of assumptions, fallible assumptions. And actually, most people don't realize 90% of all the dating methods we can use contradict the billions of years. But you don't tend to hear about those because the world doesn't want you to hear about those.
Before we go into those, I recently, I like to read both sides of any issue. I read Finding Darwin's God, and the author there says that when it comes to dating, as a Christian, he believes in an old earth, and he says because it's not just the uranium dating, but we can use the method of dating, looking, of course, at isotopes, going through several different elements, in fact, multiplied dozens of them, and they all come back with the same basic age of this very old, you know, earth. Would you say, Ken, if you have someone like him in one hand and someone who says, as many of the writers on your website, and listeners, I encourage you to go to Ken's website, Answers in Genesis, but there you find Christians who say, no, the earth is very young, they're misreading, they're making assumptions based in a place where they never lived, which is back in history. Is this an issue of salvation?
You know, it's not a salvation issue, Bill, for this reason. You know, when you read Romans 10, for instance, it doesn't say, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, and believe in a young earth, you'll be saved, right? It doesn't
right.
say that. Salvation is conditioned upon faith in Christ, not what you believe about the age of the earth. And so then people will say to me, so you can be a Christian and believe in millions of years. What I would say is there are many Christians who believe in millions of years, and if they're born-again Christians, attest to faith in Christ, I'm not going to at all question their salvation, not at all. And they say, well, can you be a Christian and believe in evolution? Actually, there's Christians who believe in evolution. And you know, if they're truly born again and profess faith in Christ, then you know, I'm not going to question that at all. So then they say, well, then it doesn't matter. I say, yes, it does matter, though. It matters for a number of reasons. It matters because it's not a salvation issue, but it really is a gospel issue and an authority issue. And what I mean by that is this, a gospel issue. You know, Jesus died on the cross. Why did he die? Because death was the penalty for sin. In fact, when you go back to Genesis in the Garden of Eden, God made coats of skins for Adam and Eve because of their sin. And I believe that's the first blood sacrifice as a covering for their sin. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. The life of the flesh is in the blood, the Bible says. There had to be the shedding of blood, the giving of life, to pay the penalty for sin because of our sin, we forfeited our right to live. We forfeited life. And so that's why the Israelites sacrificed animals over and over and over again, pointing forward to the fact that one would come who would die for our sin, and that one is the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if you believe in millions of years, here's an issue. If you believe in millions of years, then the fossil record, which is a record of death, you also got diseases in the fossil record, in the bones, like brain tumors and cancer. You got thorns said to be hundreds of millions of years old. You got animals eating each other, evidence of that in the fossil record. All that supposedly existed before man. If you're a Christian and you believe in millions of years, all that existed before man sinned. So then death was already here. Animals eating each other was already here. Diseases like brain tumors were already here. And when God made man, he said then everything he made was very good. So then God calls death very good. God calls death and suffering and disease and thorns and animals eating each other very good. But when you read Genesis, it tells us in Genesis 1, verse 30, originally the animals were vegetarian. God's not going to call cancer very good or brain tumors very good. In fact, the Bible calls death an enemy. It's an intrusion. It's not very good. It's an intrusion. One day it'll be thrown into the lake of fire. And so I have a challenge for people who are Christians who believe in millions of years. My challenge biblically, first of all, is if you've got death, bloodshed, disease, and suffering before sin, then what is the shedding of blood got anything to do with the remission of sins if there was a shedding of blood millions of years before sin? Why does Christ's death have anything to do with saving us from our sin? If he's responsible for death, then why does his death have anything to do with that? It doesn't make any sense. And then the other issue is, it is an authority issue. because you don't get millions of years from the Bible. You don't get millions of years and death and suffering before man from the Bible. That comes from outside the Bible, from man's ideas. And if you then have to go to the Bible and reinterpret the days of creation, add in the millions of years, and change what the Bible's saying, then you're really undermining biblical authority. And it may not affect your salvation if you trust in Christ, but here's my point. It will affect how the next generation views Scripture itself. If you've taught them to start outside of Scripture and reinterpret Scripture, it unlocks a door for them to say, well, why shouldn't you start outside of Scripture and reinterpret marriage? I mean, more and more are doing that today. And that's really the issue.
Okay, we're going to take just a very short break here. Listeners, we have Ken Ham on the air with us. This is a great privilege to talk to a man who is constantly on a road and who's having a real impact on the issues of creationism versus evolution and how Genesis is relevant for our lives today. So hold on, I've got a really tough question for Ken when we come back.
Have you ever wanted to read the entire Bible from cover to cover? Most Christians have, and you may even be among those who have attempted it. Yet only 10% of Christians have ever read the entire Bible. B90, or Bible in 90 Days, is a Bible reading program that can help you achieve this important goal for your life and for your spiritual development. By reading only 12 pages a day, you and your friends, your Bible study group, or even your entire church can read the Bible in 90 days. To find out more about B90, visit us on the web at scriptureawakening.com and click on B90, Bible in 90 Days. Read every word that God has spoken and shared with humanity. Check it out. That's B90 at scriptureawakening.com.
We welcome you back. We have Ken Ham on the air, and we're talking about a lot of issues surrounding his life calling to help the church be equipped to give answers to issues in Genesis. Ken, we talked about a little bit about looking under our feet at the fossil layer. We look up at the sky, and scientists tell us there's evidence just by observing the stars, the comets and the like, the Doppler effect with light and all these things, of a very old universe. We're going now into the billions of years. What do you say to that?
Well, there's a lot of things we could say to that. By the way, it's interesting that you mentioned comets, because at the Creation Museum here in northern Kentucky, we just produced a brand new planetarium program on comets. We have an astronomer, Dr. Danny Faulkner, who's a PhD in astronomer, I'd say one of the most, if not the most, qualified creationist astronomer in the world. We have an observatory here, we have our own telescopes, and we run astronomy programs. And one of the reasons he produced the comet program is because later this year there's a comet that's coming very close to Earth, Comet Ison, and people will be able to look up in the sky, even during the day, and you'll be able to see that comet. It's going to be quite spectacular, actually. And so we want to produce this program to tell people about the comet Ison, but at the same time to help them understand how comets actually contradict the idea of billions of years. You know, they class comets as short-period comets and long-period comets. Short-period comets, really, what happens when a comet is going around the sun, like this comet Ison, it's a unique structure, actually, and the gases and frozen gases and so on that are in the comet head or nuclei, it falls apart as it's moving around the sun. And so after about 100,000 years, those short-period comets will be gone. The long-period comets maybe last a few million years or something like that. But the universe is supposed to be 4.5 billion years old. So how come we still have comets if the universe is billions of years old? Comets shouldn't be there. And, of course, we believe the universe is not billions of years old at all. It's only a few thousand years old from the date you add up in the Bible. But what the evolutionists will do is they'll say, well, for instance, there's an Oort cloud, and the Oort cloud gives birth to comets, but nobody's ever seen the Oort cloud. They believe it's there because they believe there has to be something to give birth to comets, but nobody's ever seen it. And then they claim that the Kuiper Belt, well, maybe the Kuiper Belt gives birth to comets, but there's a lot of reasons why, you know, what you see in the Kuiper Belt couldn't give birth to comets. They're not the same structures and so on. So they have to come up with ideas to explain why what we observe actually doesn't fit with their beliefs about millions of years. And even with the issue of light from the furthest star, now that's a big question we always get. People say, well, wait a minute. you know, we know how fast light travels, so this, you know, the speed of light. So when you're looking at those stars, if they're really that far away, which we believe they probably are, millions of light years away, then it must take millions of years for light to get from the furthest star. But, you know, there's a number of things here. First of all, let people think, oh, you Christians have a problem, you creationists have a problem. How do you get a light from the furthest star? You know, because it would take millions of years. Actually, what the secularists don't want people to know is they have exactly the same problem. From a Big Bang perspective of 15 billion years, supposedly, when you understand the Big Bang idea and the speed of light, if you take those same assumptions that, you know, supposedly light travels at that certain speed in deep space and all the rest of it and those distances, the secularists can only get light about halfway across the universe, and so they have to have inflation theories and superinflation theories to try to get light out there into the whole universe, because we have a microwave background radiation that's fairly even, actually, through the entire universe. And so, you know, their ideas just don't explain that, doesn't fit. So it means all of us have some sort of misunderstanding, or actually, we don't know a lot about light. Physicists really don't understand light. We've never been out there in deep space to understand how light travels through space. We don't even know what space is. And, of course, from a biblical perspective, we don't know how God created, how the things of the past, how they affect what we see in the future. My point is, that's one of those areas where we don't have exact answers, but the secularists have the same problems. They can't explain it either, which means there's something all of us just don't understand. But I like to remind people that there's an awful lot of other things out there, such as the comets and, you know, like spiral galaxies. Spiral galaxies wind themselves up and they actually rotate differentially. The inner parts move faster than the outer parts. If they're billions of years old, you wouldn't have the spiral galaxies anymore. But we have lots of spiral galaxies. The universe is not billions of years old. So there's a lot that contradicts the billions of years. There's some things we don't have exact answers for. And you know what? We may never have the answers, because we're not God. We don't know everything. There's an awful lot we don't know. And I like to remind people that that's the lesson that a man called Job learned in the Bible. When Job was going to question God, and God said, Job, do you know this? Do you know that? Do you know this? Were you there when I made the earth? And do you know this? And do you know that? And do you know this? And finally, Job recognized something, and he fell down on his knees in dust and ashes and said, Lord, you know all things. You know, Scripture says, in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus Christ knows everything. God knows everything. We know nothing compared to what he knows. And yet, you know, we have lots of answers in geology, lots of answers in biology. We have lots of answers in astronomy. There's some things we will not have answers for. But that doesn't mean the Bible's wrong. That just means we don't have those answers at the present time.
Okay, so when someone says to you, as I'm sure you hear often, but we see this evidence of stars that are millions of light years away, is part of your answer that God could have created it so that we saw the light initially as well? Adam and Eve saw the light immediately. He could have created it that way.
We don't really know how that happened or how to understand that, I think, because, you know, if God created the light, if we're saying, certainly God created it so the light was here, right there on that day, because, you know, the Bible says he created the sun, moon, and stars on day four, in particular, the day four of creation. And so, obviously, Adam was made on day six, and he could see the stars. In fact, it says that, you know, the stars, sun, moon, and were created for signs and for seasons. So they could definitely see the light. It was there. So exactly how God did that, that's what we don't know. We don't really know those processes of how he did it. Certainly, the Bible seems to indicate the universe is expanding. It says he stretches, present tense, not he stretched, he stretches out the heavens. Well, when he made the earth and stretches out the heavens, that would have had an effect on those sorts of issues. There's just lots of things we don't know. But certainly, when Adam and Eve looked up in the sky, when they were created, at nighttime, they would see an incredible number of stars. They were already there, and the light they could see from Earth.
I was recently reading some of John Lennox's books, and he talks about those early days. I'm going to move you back more and more toward verse 1 of Genesis.
Mm-hmm.
But he talks about the days, and he allows them to be 24 hours, but says there could be a big gap of time between the days where God created successively everything described. It does fit pretty well. He feels the fossil layer. What do you say to someone who comes up, and we know there are various theories where Christians who are scientists, and maybe 80% of Christian scientists allow for an old earth in their theology, and so they find these areas of wiggle room in the Genesis account that kind of help make it fit. What do you say to that person?
Well, first of all, you know, let's understand something here. You know, when you read the Bible, and, you know, it tells us that in Genesis 1, that on the first day, second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day, then God made Adam and Eve on the sixth day. Genesis 1 is like an overview of creation in chronological order, first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth. If those days are ordinary days, and we'll come back to that in a moment, but if they're ordinary days, just accept my premise right now that they're ordinary days of creation and they're consecutive. If so, then Adam was made on day six, and then the Bible says when he was 130 years old, he had a son, Seth, and then it says Seth, when he was a certain age, had a son, Enosh, and then it goes on when he was a certain age, he had a son, and so it goes on. And we've got these very detailed genealogies. Now, the New Testament genealogies, you know, in the Gospel, they're just summaries. They're not the entire detailed genealogies. But in the Old Testament, they are. And we've got these detailed genealogies so that when you add up all those dates going back to Adam, you've only got a few thousand years, about 6,000 years, in fact. And the reason I wanted to say that to start with is that, I mean, you know, go to the book of Jude in the New Testament. It says Enoch, the seventh from Adam. And you go down and say, well, he was the seventh from Adam. So even there in the New Testament, there's an example of the New Testament writer attesting to the truth of those genealogies. And I say that for this reason. The secular world is popularizing the idea of millions of years. And certainly, if you believe what we believe in Genesis and Genesis, that God created in 6 days just thousands of years ago, you'll get mocked at by the secular world, scoffed at, and, you know, ridiculed and accused of being anti-science and anti-intellectual and anti-academic and all the rest of it. But keep in mind, the secular world has to have millions of years or they couldn't propose evolution. Without millions of years, Darwin could not have proposed his ideas. He built on the millions of years. You've got to have millions of years. In fact, one Nobel Prize winner, George Wald, back in 1954, said time is the hero of the plot for the evolutionists. They have to have time. And by the way, in 1954, the Earth was only 2 billion years old. Today, it's 4.5 billion years old. So that says something, too. And the reason I say that is because we are really intimidated by the world and that they really push us to believe in millions of years. If you look in the church, you'll find there are many, many, many different ideas about Genesis, such as God used evolution, theistic evolution, the day-age theory, the gap theory. There's a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, or there are multiple gaps between the days, or that there was a local flood, or progressive creation, the framework hypothesis. There's lots of different views of Genesis, but here's the interesting factor. Every one of those views, John Lennox included, that you mentioned, we have a critique of his book on the days of creation on our website, actually, but every one of those views has one thing in common, and it's to try to fit millions of years into the Bible, and they can't do it. You can't try to force millions of years after Adam because you've got all those strict genealogies. That's why I was talking about that. So the only place they can try to force the millions of years has to, in some way, be before Adam, which means in the 6 days of creation. And if you think about it, every one of those positions that you see, you know, permeating the church will either reinterpret the days or put gaps between the days or put a gap on the first day or put millions of years into the first verse of Genesis or they'll say the days are not real days or whatever it is because they're all trying to fit millions of years into the Bible. And that's the point. When you're starting outside the Bible and you go to the Bible and you are forcing millions of years in, I suggest we're making man the authority, not God. Because if you just start with God's Word, it's interesting. Look at Exodus 20, verse 11, the basis of the fourth commandment. In 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that in them is, and rested on the seventh day and blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. There's God saying, I made everything in 6 days and rested for 1 day, and that's why you have a 7 day week. It's a reference back to the days of creation in Genesis, that they were literal days. And the thing that many people don't realize, it's really interesting. I meet a lot of people who say things like, we're not sure what the days of creation were in Genesis, and they could have been millions of years, and we don't know what the word day means. Bill, you know, the word day is used 2,301 times in the Old Testament in the singular and plural forms. And really, we know what it's used. We know what it means everywhere it's used except Genesis 1. We have to ask ourselves, why is that? I mean, we don't question, you know, for instance, Joshua marched around Jericho. You know, did he march around in a day? Was it a million years? Was it 100,000 years? We know what the word day means. And the word day, like the English word day, can have different meanings. Like we say back in my father's day, which means time, in the day of the Lord, in the time of the judges, in the day that you eat, you will die. That the word day means time. If we say we do something during the day, we mean during the daylight portion of a day. If we say we took 3 days to drive somewhere, we mean 3 24-hour days. The English word for day has different meanings, a range of meanings, and the Hebrew word, the word yom, has similar sorts of range of meaning as the English word. The point we need to make, and the question we need to ask is, okay, according to the rules of Hebrew grammar, when does the Hebrew word for day mean an ordinary 24-hour day? And when you look up the Hebrew dictionaries like Brown, Driver, Briggs, Kohler, Baumgartner, they give examples of, you know, the first time the word day means an ordinary 24-hour day is Genesis 1:5, the first day of creation. And what you find is, whenever a number is used with the word day, it means an ordinary day. Whenever you find the phrase evening and morning, it means an ordinary day, or night with the word day. For the 6 days of creation, you got evening, morning, number, day. So, you know, first day, evening, morning, number, second day, evening, morning, number, third day, evening, morning, number, day. For each of the 6 days of creation, which means, according to the Hebrew rules of grammar, they're ordinary days. You can't take them any other way. And that's why we know what the word day means. The only reason people question that or try to say there's gaps or put millions of years in or whatever is simply because they're trying to fit the millions of years into the Bible. And many Christians do that. And I'm not saying they're not Christians, but I believe they're being inconsistent because they're taking something outside the Bible, forcing it into the Bible, and reinterpreting it. And the danger of doing that is that you're setting a precedent for your children, for the people you influence, for the church. You're saying man has authority to take things and add them into the Bible and reinterpret it. And I believe what's happened in our Western world, our culture, is that we've lost biblical authority. Look at England. England church attendance down from 60% to about 6%, maybe 6% or 7%. Two-thirds of teenagers say they don't believe in God. The church in England compromised evolution of millions of years with the Bible, and now we've got generations of kids who no longer go to church because they no longer have a respect for the Bible. That's also happening in America, and that's the danger. That's what I call compromise with man's beliefs does.
Yeah, we see statistically estimates that if now about 75% of youth leave church and don't come back, that the church is going to be half-sized in America within one or two decades, probably. So it's a big, serious thing, isn't it? And some would say, well, the problem is the youth go to college and they get their science and they find the Bible to be irrelevant. And what we need to do is give answers that are scientific as well as scriptural. What you're saying to us is, in addition to science and scripture in our answers, we need to get back the authority of scripture. And your approach, of course, is to say you can trust it just the way you read it. It's plain, it's simple. And that's kind of what John Moore started with, isn't it?
It certainly is. You know, this is the Word of God. But we're also saying, too, you know, 1 Peter 3:15, which is the Word of God, says always be prepared to give a defense or to give an answer. And, you know, back in 2009, we actually published a book called Already Gone. We had had America's research group, headed by a man called Britt Beamer, a very highly respected research group in America, and we asked them to go out and find these two-thirds, the 75% that you're basically talking about, the two-thirds. George Barna, who's done a lot of research in the church, he found two-thirds of young people are leaving the church by college age, and very few return to the church. The Lifeway group with the Southern Baptists found, you know, I think it's even up to 80%. They call it the exodus from the church. Mm. So we asked America's research group, go out, make the phone calls, do the research, find these two-thirds that have left the church, and then ask them the questions that need to be asked and statistically analyze this as a valid research project. Why did you leave the church? What caused you to leave the church? And, you know, they did that, and one of the things they found, we published it in the book Already Gone, they found that these kids really were leaving the church at a young age. They found that 40% were doubting the Bible by the end of middle school, and an additional 45% were doubting the Bible by the end of high school. So we're losing them at a young age. And, you know, we do a lot of research, and it's all in the book there, but one of the things that we found that greatly affected them was the fact that, you know, 90% of them went to public school. And that's true today. Most kids from church homes go to public schools. And even though there's some Christian teachers as missionaries in the system, nonetheless, public schools are basically throwing God out, the Bible out, prayer out. They teach evolution as fact. They teach naturalism or atheism, that you can explain the whole of reality without God. And what's happened is that the churches concentrated on, this is what we found from our research, we teach Bible stories, Jonah and the Great Fish, Feeding Them 5,000, Paul's missionary journey. We teach stories from the Bible. And yet the word story today even means fairy tale, so kids get the idea. You know, at church we learn these stories that aren't really true, or they're fairy tales or whatever. But we go to school and learn real stuff. And then we also found out churches aren't teaching apologetics. They're not teaching generations how to defend their faith and answer the questions they're going to hear. The public schools are teaching apologetics. They're saying, here's the evidence the Bible's not true. Here's the evidence there never was a global flood. Here's the evidence you came from an ape man. And what we tend to do in our churches and homes is just teach stories. And so, you know, as I've traveled around the world for the last 38 years, in this day and age, in this era of history, as I travel around, when people hear you speaking at a conference or a church and you believe the Bible, they ask questions. Well, how do you know the Bible's true? Hasn't science disproved the Bible? But Noah couldn't fit all the animals on the ark. But what about dinosaurs? Don't they disprove the Bible? Doesn't carbon-14 disprove the Bible? You believe in Adam and Eve. Where did Cain get his wife? How do you explain the races of people if we go back to Adam and Eve? And, you know, when I'm speaking in churches or at conferences, and sometimes thousands of people, and I ask them, put your hand up if you've heard those questions. Just about every hand goes up. I say, you know why? Because they're the questions that are used in this era of history to cause people to doubt the Bible. Many times when our kids have asked those questions because of what they're being taught at school or see on TV, in our churches and homes, the answer has been, well, we don't know. Well, you can believe in evolution. Well, it doesn't matter. Well, you can believe what the world will be. Just trust in Jesus, Johnny. And these generations start to realize, wait a minute, the message of Jesus comes from this book, the Bible. And if this book is not true in its history, and you know, I doubt that, then why should I believe the rest of it? And they start to doubt the rest of it. And that's what the research found had happened to these young people.
Mm. Ken, do you think it's possible, we think about St. Augustine, who said he took a more allegorical view of the Genesis account, but he did say that when it comes to science, you've always got to go back to Scripture and believe God's word first. You know, you can't let science drive your understanding of God. Do you believe there are Christians who can embrace the authority of Scripture but still allow for maybe a slightly different reading than you have? Or do you think that as soon as you begin to allow maybe for an old earth, like a John Lennox approach, you're already compromising the authority of Scripture?
Well, you know, the way I would answer that is this. And by the way, Augustine, it's interesting. As later on in his life, he started to really, stand on the authority of God's word in Genesis, and I believe he changed his mind a bit about some things. And see, the interesting thing was, Augustine didn't try to add millions of years to the Bible. That wasn't his issue in his day. Mm-hmm. He was in a day when some of the church fathers were trying to say, well, God is all-powerful. He didn't need to create everything in 6 days, so he tried to say he created everything in one day.
Yes, he did, yeah.
It's the opposite problem we've got. But still, it was an issue of, wait a minute, you need to take God at his word. You know, in 2 Corinthians 11:3, and this would be a good way to sort of sum up what we've been saying in this entire interview, really, I think, and really what our ministry is all about. 2 Corinthians 11:3, God has a warning for us through Paul, and I'll paraphrase the warning. I want to warn you, Satan is going to use the same method on you as he did on Eve to get you to a position of not believing the things of God. Mm. And he's going to use that method on every human being, on our children, grandchildren, neighbors, friends, whoever they are. So So what was the method that he used on Eve? We better be aware of it. So you go back to Genesis 3. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, did God really say? The method, note, the first attack was on the word of God. And that attack has never let up since Genesis 3. And it was to get Adam and Eve to begin to doubt the word so that doubt would lead to unbelief. And look what happened. God is warning us. Satan's going to do that with us. He's going to get us to doubt the word so that doubt leads to unbelief. And you know, there are many great men of God that I would highly respect, that love the Lord, that'll be in heaven with us. But when they unlock the door in Genesis to add ideas outside the Bible into Genesis, ideas of millions of years into Genesis, I believe personally that it's unlocking that door of doubt. Did God really say? That can lead to unbelief, put people on a slippery slide of unbelief. And I believe we've got to shut that door. And, you know, I was talking to one pastor once on radio, and he said, but you must admit, you can have different views of eschatology, amill, premill, postmill, different views of baptism, immersion, sprinkling, different views of speaking in tongues, Sabbath day, and so on. I said, yeah. And there are different views of Genesis. Why is it any different? I said, it's very different. Because mostly when you're arguing about different views of eschatology or baptism, whatever, and really in the ultimate sense, you're really arguing from Scripture. It might be your view of Ezekiel or Daniel or Israel or the church or Revelation or circumcision, whatever it is, you're arguing from Scripture. But the reason we have different views of Genesis is because we're taking the secular views of the age, the same views that Richard Dawkins has, and we're adding them to the Bible, and then we're reinterpreting the Bible to fit these views in, and that undermines biblical authority.
Very well stated. Very well stated. Listeners, we thank you for joining us. Ken, our time has run out now. I want to remind our listeners, please be sure to check out the website for The Cove and see if you can get up there at the Billy Graham Center where The Cove is in Black Mountain, North Carolina, August 9 to August 11. And again, Ken's got multiple websites, but if you just Google Answers in Genesis, you'll find a lot of it right there. Ken, thank you so much. We appreciate you, your ministry, and your coming on the air with us today.
Hey, thanks, Bill.
Okay.
This has been Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell. Beyond Words is a ministry of Scripture Awakening, and if you'd like to help support this ministry, or if you would like to know more about Beyond Words, visit us on our website at scriptureawakening.com.